Glad to see you here this morning. Appreciate you all coming. And I know that Mark and Louise are enjoying whatever it is they're doing. I want you to turn to Ephesians 1 and 2 Timothy 2. I spent some time driving around from Prairieville up here this morning and looking the place over, and I didn't find over 35 or 40 places that I want to buy, so but I enjoyed that. That was fun. I've always been, lots of times you go, the older you get, the more you go back to your roots, and I've always been enamored with how many kinds of retail businesses you can actually see. Boy, there is a wider and wider variety of retail businesses the longer I go. And I keep thinking about how in the world can this be, since we know that internet sales is in the billions of dollars every year, and yet they keep building more and more retail stores. Amazing, isn't it? It's a fact that we are a spoiled bunch of people. You know, we buy exactly what we want when we want it, and if we don't have the money, we'll go in debt for it and then cry about our debts. You know, it's incredible. Nevertheless, it's kind of the way we are. Did you ever give me a high sign back there, sir? He's not looking up, so I guess he didn't. Oh, we're ready to go? Okay. All right. I appreciate the opportunity to be here, and thank you for being here today. And I want to talk to you about some harsh realities. So when you're going to do that, you better start with the full picture of grace so that nobody gets mad and walks out, right? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 12, that we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ. Obviously, Paul is writing about himself because he says we, and first trusted in Christ indicates that it goes all the way back to his own conversion. Then he says in verse 13, in whom ye also trusted, adding in these Ephesians, which, by the way, would also add in the people of Colossae and the people of Baton Rouge. Simple as that. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. With that picture in mind, of hearing the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believing it, and trusting Christ as your Savior, and the Holy Spirit putting a seal upon you that is going to last until you're redeemed out of here. That's where you see this absolute grace. And you see that one of the reasons that it appeared at this time and has been brought to you at this time, and as long as we remain here, is to be brought to more and more and more and more and more and more and more people, is because it's the only way we can get saved. If it was left up to us to get saved the way the rest of the Bible depicts salvation, we'd blow it. Repeatedly. Every day. I grew up in a system that said, when you sin, you must repent or else you're lost. Now, they didn't mean wait till Sunday and the preacher put you under conviction to repent. They meant do it right then. Otherwise, God might strike you dead. And that's the way it was taught where I grew up. So the point I'm making is, I know why I'm saved by grace, because I know what I'm worth, and I know what I just might do, you know, if one of you makes me mad. No, just kidding. But you understand what I mean? Absolute grace. Everybody say amen to absolute grace. All right. Now look at chapter 2, verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. You are saved. Now, So obviously, it was a magnanimous act by a more than magnanimous Lord and Savior that so much love would come our way that it would absolutely save us. Absolutely, unequivocally, and forever save us. And by it saving us, absolutely and forever, since we're sealed, he didn't need to give us any more instructions, right? But he did. Now, the instruction picture, I'm going to make it that big, it's Romans to Philemon. That's the instruction picture for people who are saved according to the formula that we read in Ephesians 1. We look back at the cross and see that Christ died for our sins, was buried, was raised for our justification. We heard that. We believed it. We trusted it. We're saved. Okay? The instructions are here. But in these instructions, he says, for whatsoever things are written aforetime are written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. And he also says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. So we're going to use all Scripture here today. I don't know how long this is going to last, but don't worry about it. We only got 66 books to go. Turn to 2 Timothy now. 2 Timothy chapter 2. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And of course, you know, we just read the verse that said the word of truth was the gospel of our salvation. And he said to rightly divide it. Now, when he said rightly dividing the word of truth, he didn't mean to fail to rightly divide it. He meant to rightly divide it. And he didn't mean to wrongly divide it. He meant to rightly divide it. Why? It's pretty simple. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried and was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures. It's very simple. Why did he say to rightly divide the word of truth? Well, this is by the inspiration of the Spirit of God that Paul wrote these words. When Paul wrote these words by the Spirit of God, he wrote them because the Spirit of God, not necessarily Paul, although it looks like he did, but the Spirit of God knew that they'd be played with. You know, I don't mean to waste time here, but if I go back and look at all this back here, which according to that verse I'm supposed to, whatsoever things are written aforetime, if I go back and look at everything in the Old Testament as the Word of God, and I see who it's written to, who was involved with it, and how the Lord treated them, that is, how the Lord reacted to the way they were, do you realize that the Lord, who knew you quite well, has never called you stiff-necked? Well, he did those people he gave all that word to back there. He called them stiff-necked. Thou art a stiff-necked people, he said 3 times, I think it is. You know what that meant? They didn't like being told what to do. They loved their own way. Now, that's not the way we are, right? But the point is that back there, he said all those words, and then he had the audacity to tell us to read them as though we were going to learn something from them. Ah. How are you going to know to rightly divide the word of truth if you don't read all the Scripture? I know that the term word of truth is about the gospel, but the gospel is like these parentheses marks. The gospel's right here. That doesn't mean that everybody understands that gospel. For instance, some of you have probably at one time or another, at least for a brief period of time, had your nose stuck in a Catholic church. Some of you. Some of you just might have been, accidentally of course, a Baptist. That's two. I'm just going to pick on those two because it's prevalent. That's two churches that haven't got the foggiest idea what rightly dividing the word of truth means. And I'm not talking about whether or not you can see the difference in Peter and Paul's gospel. Many of them see the difference in Peter and Paul's gospel. But the reason they don't rightly divide the word of truth is because they don't want the word of truth to interfere with what they believe. And that really hasn't got anything to do with whether or not they're a Catholic or a Baptist, because you can pick on any number of other names and say the same thing. But the reason I mention it is because I was a Baptist, and I noticed some of you that you were at one time, maybe born, a Catholic. Someone asked me one time, a Catholic boy that I ran around with, some asked me one time if I was born a Baptist. I said, no, I was born a Lockhart. I never understood that term, born a Baptist. Like he would have said he was born a Catholic. And born a Catholic, wow. How'd you do that? Your parents were smarter than me or something? And my parents? No, I all I'm trying to get you to understand is that there's a reason why we are told to rightly divide the word of truth. And it isn't just separating, it is, includes this, but it isn't just separating our gospel from the rest of the gospels that are in the Bible. I just did on Tuesday night, I just did a two-part series. And if you go to watch it, well, the first part was all fouled up and you won't get to watch it. But on the gospels that are in the Bible. I started that Bible class and you wouldn't believe the storm that hit Fort Payne right as I was starting it. And the electrical light show outside the window there was just amazing. And the internet never went off. But if you watch me, it's like for 35 minutes. So anyway, it was worthless. But the point I'm making is, though, that there are lots of gospels in the Bible, and we do have to rightly divide our gospel in order to see our gospel versus the other gospels. But there's another reason, a bigger reason, why we must rightly divide the word of truth. And it's harsh. This is where the harshness comes in. Now, I've tried to be lighthearted so far, but now I'm going to hit you with a hammer. No, I'm just kidding. Keep reading from verse 15 on. But shun profane and vain babblings. Do you know what a vain babbling is? Words not worthy of being repeated. Well, why would he have to tell us to shun those? Because given a good opportunity, we'll repeat them. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more. Paul uses the word ungodliness when he's talking about saved people. Talking about Timothy being in front of saved people, and he uses the word ungodliness, that isn't all. It gets harsher than that. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. And by the way, they were not saying that there is no resurrection. They were saying that the inheritance of the church is just like the rest of the inheritance in the Bible, and it hasn't got anything to do with a different form of resurrection. I guarantee you, if one of these guys were going to teach what they believe, Hymenaeus or Philetus, if they were going to teach what they believed about the resurrection, they would have taught the Valley of Dry Bones story out of Ezekiel. Bodily resurrection into a fleshly body. You see, that is a promise. Go back and read it. Pay close attention. What the Lord is raising from the dead back there. It ain't got anything to do with you. But that's what these guys would have been doing. They wouldn't have been saying that the Bible was wrong about resurrection. No, they would have pointed to Jesus' resurrection. As you know, the religions that I mentioned and many others do the same thing. They point to Jesus' resurrection. But start talking to them about what we today call the rapture of the church. The calling out of the Lord. The leaving of this fleshly body and being changed and made fashioned like unto his glorious body without dying. That's what these guys were trying to get the people to believe. How do you know that? Because they were not thrown out of the church. He said, shun people like that. He didn't say, throw them out. So, well, how do you shun them if you don't throw them out? You don't let them have a voice. They have nothing to say. They might leave, but they ought to leave of their own accord. Who concerning the truth have erred. Well, how many errors are there concerning the truth? Well, see, California claims there's 10,000 denominations of Christian church. Californians ought to know, right? So, I guess there's, I guess maybe that would be an error concerning the truth. How many denominations do you believe there should be? None. You know why none? Think of the word, denominate. What do you do when you nominate? You put someone in office. What do you do when you denominate? You take them out. So what does a denomination want to do? Put them in, take them out. Put them in, take them out. Put them in, take them out. Oh, we just love our pastor. You ever heard anybody say that? 8 years later, he runs off with the organist. What do they want to do to him? Kill him! Well, he was in the flesh for the first 8 years he was there. Why couldn't he be in the flesh? No, just kidding. You see, my point about all of this is, concerning the truth, error comes. You cannot make error out of the truth. The truth remains the truth. But error comes where the truth is held. Why? Why don't people just receive it? Well, you can ask them. They'll look at you and they'll say, I am receiving it. You're the one that's not. That's what they'll say to you. So, with that in mind, holding on right here, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Just briefly, hold on to 2 Timothy 2. Verse 3. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me. In other words, when they looked at Paul, they were looking to see if Christ was speaking in Paul's voice. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you word is not weak, but is mighty in you, for though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. In other words, if Paul's their preacher, their minister, and he may, the earlier passage says he's weak, that may be true. But not when he speaks to them. I didn't mean to knock that off. I just wanted to make sure I made the point. When the Lord's word comes rolling out of someone's mouth, it is the Lord's word. I went one time when I was first started preaching, I went to a mission, rescue mission to preach. And fell on the third row on this side, sitting next to a post, leaned over against the post, and went to sleep. So I said, turn to Proverbs, some such chapter, and I snuck down front like this, and I said, yo, like that, louder. And he jumped, and everybody laughed. And I said, mister, I ain't no good as a preacher, and you're welcome to sleep when I'm preaching, but you are not going to sleep when I'm reading the Word of God. He said, yes, sir. He didn't go to sleep. He didn't go to sleep. But the point was, it's the Word of God. It is worthy of our attention. You may not like what somebody says about it, and you can argue with him all you want to, me too. But it's the Word of God when you're reading it. And it's valuable. Not only is it valuable, it is not tainted. The Word of God's not tainted. Someone stands up to read to you out of the King James Bible, why don't you just forget whatever stupid point he's going to make afterwards and listen to what the Scripture says, and you'll still learn something from the guy's preaching. Isn't that amazing? You don't have to believe what he believes to learn something from the Word of God which he reads to you. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. prove your own selves. Now, I don't want to go into the reprobate system that Paul's referring to here, so I just want to use the first half of that verse. You must think about the power of God in your presence. The power of God in your presence is the preaching of the gospel of Christ. The power of God in your presence, then, is the preaching from the Word of God, that which supports the gospel of Christ. The power of God. Examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith, prove your own selves. Nobody else can tell you whether or not you're saved. No one else can tell you whether or not you're right about Scripture. If you called me up and said, look, I'm reading this verse, and it says thus and so, and thus and so, and thus and so, and thus and so, and I think it means this, this, and this, and this. Am I right about that? If you agreed with me, I would just say, whoa, yeah, you really got that. No, no telling what I would say about that if you agreed with me. But the point is, the answer is, if you're rewording it, but in grammatical English of the everyday world, it still says the same thing as the verse, then you have not distorted it. But if in preaching it the way you say it, you introduce a slide step one way or the other, then you're going to foul up what the Word of God says. Someone put on Facebook this morning the question about whether or not Cain was Adam's son or Satan, the serpent's son. Have you ever heard that silly doctrine? But there's people that believe that. So I answered rather quickly. Not that I wanted to be the only answer she got, but I wanted to be quickly that somebody that, you know, answers questions on that particular page didn't believe that, in case there was somebody who did. And I said, no, I rejected that. I read about that doctrine years ago, and I rejected it on the basis of what the Scripture says. If you postulate about what the Scripture says, you can come up with all kinds of things. You know, every time I read in the Bible, 51 times I read in the Bible the word hell. 37 times I read the word damn or damned. I think it's 37 or 39, something like that. You know what? I don't have any trouble understanding either one of those words, and I never want to change them. I don't want hell to be anything but hell, and I don't want damn or damned to be anything but damn or damned. Why would I want to change it? I had some other idea. Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. No. I don't want any other ideas. I want to agree with what the Word of God says. Go back to 2 Timothy 2. Here's why. Verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal: the Lord knoweth them that are his, and that everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Now, he's not talking about if you don't depart from iniquity, you're lost, like I was raised. But he's calling upon people who belong to the Lord, who are known by the Lord. The Lord knoweth them that are his. It's a seal of God that the Lord knoweth them that are his. Everyone who names the name of the Lord should depart from iniquity, for if they do not depart from iniquity, they should be viewed as Hymenaeus and Philetus. And if they don't recover from where they've gone to in their iniquitous actions, then it's possible that some of us might conclude them as being lost. So the word iniquity enters into it in a big time. Iniquity is a mystery. Back up three or four books to 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2. The phrase is right here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Now, why would iniquity be accounted as a mystery in your Bible? Because it's sly. Because it's insidious. Well, then iniquity is probably not getting drunk on Saturday night, is it? That's not sly or insidious. It's usually loud and smells funny. The point I'm making, though, is iniquity abounds. Iniquity is used more in the Bible than either hell or damned. Iniquity is interesting by definition. David said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, thou wouldst not hear me. And a lot of people say, well, see, you got to be saved or the Lord don't hear you. Or if a saved person has any iniquity, the Lord no longer hears his prayers. He's out of fellowship. Famous terminology of religion. Well, that part's not true. When David said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not or shall not hear me, what he was saying there is that the iniquity that's in my heart will keep the Lord from being able to correct anything that I'm doing wrong. And it does. David said about iniquity, he said, I haven't hid my iniquity from you. Well, how could he? He was the king. The Lord saw his iniquity. The Lord saw his scheming. David indeed was a murderer and an adulterer. But it wasn't the murder and adultery that caused the Lord to chastise David. It was the scheming of it. It was the putting it together in such a manner as to hide it. So David had to admit, yeah, I can't hide my iniquity from you. But now here's the thing. It's fascinating about iniquity, by the way, is that which is contrary to the Lord's will, plain and simple. Turn to Job chapter 4. Job 4. And I'm probably done in 2 Timothy 2 because now I'm going to talk to you about iniquity. Job 4. One of his friends is talking to him. He's trying to get Job to admit sin, and Job isn't going to do it. Verse 7. Remember, I pray thee, whoever perished being innocent. Or where were the righteous cut off? Even as I have seen, they that plow iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same. Great principle. May not be from one of your favorite characters in the Bible, but it's Scripture. And it's a great principle. They that plow iniquity and sow wickedness. You don't sow iniquity. You turn the soil over with iniquity. They that plow iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same. You might have to look up wickedness. Wickedness is not a vamp. It's not a siren. That's not wickedness. Wickedness, like iniquity, draws away from the will of God. So if you've got a field full of wickedness, what do you reap? Same thing. You reap wickedness. Now remember the principle of sowing and reaping. If you put two or three grains of corn in very good ground for corn, don't ask me about our sweet corn in our garden. But if you had these two or three grains and you planted it and a stalk came out and ears of corn came on it, how many grains do you get? Thousands. You get 980 grains per ear. If you get three ears, you get 2,900 and whatever. All I'm trying to get you to say is don't sow wickedness. The dad burned stuff's like corn. It multiplies. One thing will lead to another. Let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The principle says, if you plow iniquity, you sow wickedness. So if you sow, you reap. Turn, if you will, to Psalm 69. I think I'm right about this. Turn to Psalm 69 and we'll find out when I get there. Psalm 69. The people who were going to wind up killing the Lord Jesus Christ, in a prophetic sense, are the ones in this passage. Verse 23 says, "Let their eyes be darkened." You want to cross-reference? Put Acts chapter 13, and you'll find the Apostle Paul caused a Jewish man who was a sorcerer to go blind, and it seemed that it was a mist and a darkness over his eyes. Notice verse 23, "Let their eyes be darkened that they see not, and make their loins continually to shake. Pour out thine indignation upon them, and let thy wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their habitation be desolate, let none dwell in their tents, for they persecute him whom thou hast smitten, and they talk to the grief of those whom thou hast wounded. Add iniquity unto their iniquity, and let them not come into thy righteousness." They said, "We have no king but Caesar." They said, "Let his blood be on us and on our children." By the time you get to Acts chapter 5, they're saying to the 12 apostles, "Why, you're trying to put this man's blood on us." Iniquity is added unto iniquity. Isn't that incredible? I hope you see this scope as some sort of a reference to today, to the thousands of denominations who do strange things right now. They're doing strange things. Perhaps some of them even literally to the sun god, you know. It's Sunday, isn't it? On and on it goes. Where are all these iniquitous things? Well, they're sitting in churches. Everything about iniquity fits into churches. So when you make a bold move and say, "We're not having that," you hear all kinds of criticism. You know, somebody's got something they want to say about you. But it's a moot point. What you are to concern yourself with is not sowing iniquity. Look in Proverbs 22. You see, whatsoever things are written aforetime really are written for our learning. And not only that, things written aforetime are written for our learning contain somewhere in the neighborhood of 2,500 axiomatic principles of life. I recommend, after you do whatever normal study you do on Romans through Philemon, 10 minutes a day, an hour and a half a day, 4 hours a day, whatever you're doing in Romans to Philemon, every day, spend 30 minutes in Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, repeatedly. You know why? The Word of God changes you. Let it. I have hundreds of prime examples of people starting to come to a Bible class in a certain manner, and then without me preaching what's wrong with them or their apparel or their doctrine, without me ever bringing any of those things up, watch the Word of God change them. I didn't change them. The Word of God changed them. Why? Because the Word of God, the truth, the Word of truth, the truth is like cream rising to the top. You just keep the truth coming out, and people change. People change. If you have no opportunity to preach them the truth, then so be it. But nevertheless, when you speak truth to someone, they can change. And they will. We all change all the time. People say, well, that's just me. No, it ain't. You're going to be different next week. Promise you. But here's the thing. The way you are may not be the way the Lord wants you to use you the best. So how would I know that? The Word. The Word. When I first found out about rightly dividing, got all excited about it, I was like Brother Moore used to talk about people charging hell with a water bucket. I was charging the Baptist Church with a King James Bible. And I lost. I don't remember getting any of those people that I went to church with out of that Baptist church. So I lost every time I turned around. Every time I was talking to somebody, everything about me got in the way of them seeing truth. And then there comes this humbling moment when you know that's the case and you got to back off and say, oh Lord, I am wrong. I am wrong. It was somewhere along in there that Brother Moore asked me, how many times have you read the book of Proverbs? And I had to tell him none at all. So he suggested it. In Proverbs 22, it says in verse 3, a prudent man foreseeth the evil and hideth himself. But the simple pass on, that would be toward the evil, and are punished. I don't even want to count the number of times I made that particular error. Failure to be prudent. Charge hell with the water bucket. By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. You know why Solomon was talking about riches, honor, and life? Because that was the promise of God unto them. That's not the promise of God unto you. So what is the promise of God unto you? The promise of God unto you is a crown of glory. And a crown of righteousness. It's the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give you in that day. What if he can't? So, by humility and the fear of the Lord are the crowns that the Lord has prepared for you. All I did was change it dispensationally. Look at verse 7. The rich ruleth over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender. You know, in America, literally speaking, in America we seem to forget that because our government has set the pace by going in debt. First of all, you know, here's the thing. Before the government taxed us, they never did have a money problem. Prior to 1913, the government didn't have any debt. Isn't that amazing? Oh, but we're just like the government. We do the same things. We find a job. And we've got to get to that job. We would never walk. I mean, today they won't even pick up hitchhikers. Them sorry people out there in them big vehicles never pick up hitchhikers. We can't bum rides all the time, so what do? We go buy a vehicle and go in debt for it. Who told you you should go in debt for a vehicle? Where did you get that idea? GMAC, Chrysler Finance, Ford, what is it? Something. All I'm trying to get you to understand is that we're just like our government. And it's contrary to Scripture. The borrower is servant to the lender. Do you know that until after the government went in debt, this is no kidding, until the government went in debt, it was the sign of a poor, worthless wretch of a man who had a mortgage on his home. Read any novel prior to 1927 and see if anybody in those novels was a good guy if he had a mortgage on his homes. You know why they weren't? Because it wasn't heard of. You know why? Because you lived in what you could afford. So, well, that's not possible. Probably not today, because we have bought the lie that our government gave us in 1913. I didn't mean this to be a... But notice the very next verse. He that soweth iniquity shall reap vanity. Vanity is a worthlessness. Vanity is a poor reflection of a phony reflection of that which is real. He that soweth iniquity shall reap vanity. And by the way, the rod of his anger shall fail. You know what that means? He ain't never going to win an argument. He loses. So, where does that bring us? It brings us to understand what we are in Christ, oddly enough. Turn to Romans chapter 6. One of the things that is an issue sometimes with newly saved people, and therefore something we should get a grip on how to understand, is what happens when an individual trusts Christ as their Savior. You heard the word of truth, that Christ died for your sins, was buried, was raised for your justification. You know you can't save yourself. You claim Christ as your Savior. You receive the gift. All of the cliches that tell you how to get saved, put your trust in Christ. It's a free gift. Just receive it. Christ died for you, paid the sins of everybody that ever walked the face of the earth in AD 33. If you don't receive Christ as your Savior, then it's your fault and you're going to go off into hell without being able to blame anyone. Or you can receive the gift of salvation. Trust Christ as your Savior. Now somewhere after you trusted Christ as your Savior, whether it be now or whether it be in the future or whether it was 60 years ago, somewhere someone tried to show you something in Romans chapter 6 about your position in Christ. Look at verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. Wait. Did it say is? Yes. Our old man is crucified with him. That's what throws people for a loop. I'm still here in my old man. Now, I was 22 when I got saved, 31 when I heard the truth about it, and about this thing about the old man being dead. The old man's crucified. Did the old man rise from the dead with Christ? The old man is what I'm still wandering around in. Say, well, then you need to correct the old man. That's true. How well are you doing, Jerry? Not very good. What are you going to do next? I don't know. I hope the Scripture is going to show me something about how to do that. Romans chapter 6. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. All iniquity is sin, the Bible says. That which is not of faith is sin, the Bible says. Sin is the transgression of the law, the Bible says. This sin thing's a big thing. It covers a lot of ground. We should not serve it. Okay, I'm not going to serve sin. That settles it. I'm not going to serve sin. I mean, I'm freed from it. This chapter tells me that 3 times. And yet it keeps abounding. It keeps showing up in my life. I see the sin. I say, well, I'm not going to do that. I'm above that. You should have seen me today. I resisted sin. You'd been so proud. Yeah. Way it goes. Zoom. Another. Not of faith. iniquitous thing, breaking the law. Brother Moore said to me one time, we was joking around with two or three guys, and he said something that was really funny, and we all just and he's sitting there very quietly after everybody's laughter had died down, and he said, "I'm sorry." We said, "What?" He said, "Foolishness is a sin." I said, "Bible doesn't say foolishness is a sin, does it?" He says, "Yes, it does. It does. Look it up." So here's the thing. When is it that we do not engage in some form of sin? The point is, henceforth, we should not serve sin. Why? Since it's so natural. One of the greatest Bible classes I ever heard that Brother Moore taught early on, he was the guy who taught me how to rightly divide, so I mention him a lot. One of the greatest Bible classes I ever heard ended with the statement, "I love sin." You know why? Because he was agreeing with the Scripture, and he was pointing that out. You can't live in your flesh and you can abhor sin all day long or all night long, and you come around and you come in contact with something you like really well, and even though it's out there on the fringe and it's a sin, you love it anyway. But you can't lose sight of the fact that your instruction is to not serve it. Don't serve sin. Does it appear? Yes. Is it even in you? Yes. Because you've got the same sorry, good-for-nothing flesh the Lord saved you in. But don't serve sin. Notice, if you will, down at verse 11. "Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." You know what that means? You know what the word quicken means? Biblically, what the word quicken means? It means to be restarted. To be made alive. Anything that would remind you in the throes of sin, in the atmosphere that would allow sin to permeate, anything that will remind you of who you are in Jesus Christ is a quickening agent. "Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Right there, momentarily, right there, in the middle of something. Stop. Some of us asked Brother Moore one time for an example of that. He said, "Well, you know, you're going to take this girl over to a motel and you're going to commit adultery with her. So as soon as you get in the room, the two of you bow down beside the bed and ask the Lord to bless it." We all laughed like you laughed. And he said, "See, if you had the thought to do that, you'd be quickened by the Spirit of God to know better." Amen? Now, I'm not trying to put those thoughts in your mind, but you know how those thoughts arise in your mind, and you know when you can stop them or when you can't. What do you reckon you should work on? Look over, if you will, in verse 16. "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as you have yielded your members servants to uncleanness," watch, "and to iniquity unto iniquity." Iniquity breeds iniquity. That's what the verse is saying. "Even so now, yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness." We, I don't know if any of you do, but several of us preachers who preach this kind of a lesson, we get accused of trying to perfect the flesh. I don't think anybody could ever really accuse me of trying to perfect the flesh, because the only way to perfect the flesh is to be an example of it. No, that's not going to happen. But to think about perfecting the flesh being impossible, it's like you're coming down the floor on a 3-on-1 fast break in basketball, and you see this guy over here, and he looks wide open, and you see this guy over here, and he doesn't look so wide open. So by the time you look back at this guy and throw him the ball, the defensive man comes out, steals the ball. What did you just do there? You ignored the better way. The flesh doesn't have to ignore the right way. And the flesh that we live in always has a choice. I don't care the circumstance. Flesh always has a choice. So it isn't perfecting the flesh that we desire to do, or that we would desire even to cause someone to think that they should. But look what it is. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And I realize I'm going a little bit long here. I hope it's not boring. We'll get done here in a moment. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Having therefore these promises, and you ought to study the promises. By the way, you've got to go all the way back to chapter 3 to pick up, or chapter the end of chapter 2 to pick up on the promises. You're going to wind up with about 16 promises to the church, the body of Christ, from chapter 2, the last couple of verses, all the way down here to chapter 7, verse 1. 2 Corinthians is a massive book filled with glorious things for the church, the body of Christ. Study it. Take a year. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Now watch. Perfecting holiness, not perfecting the flesh. You can't perfect the flesh. It's going to stay like it is. But if you worry over it, if you remember the promises, if you desire the promises of God, you don't perfect the flesh, you perfect holiness in the fear of God. Do I really want to go stand at the judgment seat of Christ with everything that I have said to Bible class groups for the last 38 years? Oh no, I don't want to. Am I going to go there? Yeah. Yeah, I am. Do you really want to go face the Lord Jesus Christ at the judgment seat? If you're saved, you're going to that judgment seat, and everything you've said and done since the time you trusted Christ as your Savior is a work, good, bad, or indifferent. You can count on it. Do you really want to go there with all that you've done? Well, I'd be surprised if you said yes, but by the same token, if you teach yourself what the Word of God says to you as a saved individual, stuff that happens causes all kinds of problems in this life, it will cease to be a bother to you. It won't drag you off. It will help you to understand that what your endeavor is, rightly dividing the word of truth, is simple, if not easy. It's simple. It's straightforward. It does not change the Word of God. It leaves it as it says it, where it says it, to whom it says it. Study all of this, but find the 2,500 or so principles of God laid out for your life. The book of Luke, by the way, is full of them. Sufficient for the day is the evil thereof. How about that one? And on it goes. Those are the kinds of things that will make your mind change when you study what God said to you. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I thank you for your attention. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the day, and we thank you for this precious word and the completeness of it, and the truth that's there, which shows us there's no need for other truth. We pray that what we do and say from this day forward would be honoring to that truth, honoring to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and a glorifying of who you are above all else, that we might one day stand with the Lord and show forth his glory when he appears. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you, folks. Thank you.